So I'd like to begin with a word of prayer as we open our scriptures to the book of James today. Father, we thank you for the precious word, how strengthening and how helpful it is when we go through times like this. We ask, O God, that you would help us to grow in grace through the knowledge of the word, and that you would cause us to grow up in the faith and give us more of a thirst for the word, that we might draw from the strength of it. Please work in every heart that's here, that's listening, and that will listen in the future as it's recorded onto our website. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, to go through these battles and these trials in this life that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we continue with the third chapter of the book of James, James is dealing with trials, and he's dealing with how the believers function in the midst of trial and in the midst of difficulty. And we find that one of the things that we are going to deal with as believers is our tongue. Very, very sad in the reality of the tongue. Long ago, Job cried out to his friend Bildad, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" With his friends. And so as we pick up this powerful section of scripture, we recognize something that is going to be helpful to us. And you say, well, how does this have to relate to me being trapped in my home? How does this relate to me when we're going through what we're going through in our country right now? Well, in reality, the tongue is always an issue. And more so when we're stuck within our confines of our home. The temptation to say things, to be short-tempered, might be even more so for us as believers. And as we look out into the world, and you view the news and you see the political world, how slanderous is that? You know, the amount of slander and hurt and backbiting and lies that are being thrown about needlessly for people that want to gain power or through the news media. And so we see it out in the world. We see that people are using their tongues very, very flippantly, very, very loosely, thoughtlessly. People are always trying to walk back things, don't you? Well, I didn't really mean that. I didn't really mean to say that. And we see that quite a bit. And then we also see it domestically within the home. And you and I both know, and I've seen this in the news, there is an increase in domestic violence because of all of this. And so we notice the tongue has been a problem for a long, long time, not just today, but historically. And it has been a problem in churches. Many, many churches have experienced tongue problems. Many, many churches have experienced pain and agony, perhaps even splits because of an uncontrolled tongue. But as we think about that and the devastation of the tongue, what does it show us? It shows us that there's more of a need of the gospel than we could ever realize, because the gospel is not only something that we use to help us to come to saving faith, but it also is something to help us to deal with the sinful tendencies of the heart that we have now. And we need the gospel. We need it. And we need to continue to apply the gospel, even in a quarantine situation, if you will, because it is there for us during our time of testing. So James is really zeroing in on this particular problem. And the reason why he's dwelling on it is because he wants to impress upon the church the need to be edifying and to use godly speech and to build up one another in the faith. Because every single one of us is needed for that. Every single one of us is needed for that. So it's really important that we get that. So he's determined to not let this pass by. And he's touched on it right from the very beginning, as we saw in my review of last week's message. And he wants to impress upon the potential havoc, even amongst those who preach the word. He was mentioning those that handle the word, as we saw, that you should not many should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble. And we looked at that last time. And we found that there were three natural forces that James used to illustrate this, this particular phenomenon of the organ of the tongue. And you remember what they were: the bit and the bridle, with the horse controlling the powerful horse, and then the tiller or the rudder controlling the powerful ship, and then the spark feeding the flame of a powerful fire. And so all those things showed that something small has huge influence over a matter. I was thinking about this too, that the tongue is often like the internet. You know that everything that you say or write or, you know, get involved with social media or whatever it might be, it's not gonna be taken back. In fact, it's there, it's stored there in some file somewhere, buried in some cloud service somewhere, and somebody's going to use it, you know, for good or for bad. But then, as we think about that, which is kind of unsettling actually, but if we think about that, what about God? God hears every word, he sees everything. And we ought to fear God more, shouldn't we? Because he keeps better records. And he knows not only what we've said, but he hears what we are saying now. And he knows what we'll say tomorrow. He knows what we've said in the past. God has good, keeps good records. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus also said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and your words you will be condemned. So James is really taking what Jesus taught about the mouth, and Jesus spoke volumes about it. Volumes. Jesus said very clearly that the heart is really the root where things come from, the mouth. And it's the heart that is the trouble. So James is going to impart in the most graphic language yet that he's used so far to cause his hearers to be sober and to take necessary action, that they do take heed to their speech. And we will find that this is really much more than guarding what we say, but it is really a matter of guarding our heart. And we're going to bring that out subsequently. You and I might be determined to guard the words of our mouths, grit our teeth, grin and bear it. But that is only a temporary measure. Because if we fail to guard the heart, it's really a lost cause. So the answer to all of this, of course, is the gospel. What is it that you believe about the death of Christ? What is it that you believe about the resurrection? Did Jesus indeed pay our sin debt? Have your sins been forgiven? To rest in Christ and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is really vital in our living out the gospel. Because if we truly live out the gospel and believe the gospel, we will be living it out in our day-to-day living. The crucified life includes the self, which is crucified, and includes the fact that having died with Christ, that our self-life is crucified also. And this includes the tongue. Because whenever damage and ill words are spoken, it is evidence that the source of those words is coming from a heart of unbelief. So we want to see what James is saying, what he's communicating here. So I've divided it into three divisions that I hope will be helpful as we look at the text that's before us today. Well, let's read first, beginning with verse 6 down through the 12th verse. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. End of passage. That kind of speaks for itself. But I want to put in some additional things for us to consider here as we consider the seriousness of this tongue problem that we have. And all of us have it. There's nobody within our congregation that's exempt from it. No one. There's three areas here that we'll look at. First of all, a graphic description is given in verses 6-8. Secondly, a giant hypocrisy in verse 9. And then three, an appeal from contrasts in verses 10-12. So the apostle then, as we look at this graphic description, he moves forward with this subject from what he laid out at the very beginning. And he chooses a number of ways to describe it. And then he appeals to his readers to see how incongruous it is for us to be loose with our tongue and yet claim to have a valid profession of faith. So let's look at the first aspect under this graphic description, which he mentions here is a world of unrighteousness. A world of unrighteousness. The New American Standard and the King James translated a world of iniquity. The New International Version translates it as a world of evil. Now the word world, and you've heard this many, many times by different expositors, that the word world comes from the Greek cosmos, which does not refer to a physical world, but refers to a sphere or a system, if you will. And it describes this member of our body as really an implement of destruction, showing the far-reaching potential of the disaster that can come as a result. So what he's doing here is he's showing here that the tongue is all-encompassing in what it can accomplish negatively. The second thing he kind of illustrates here is that it's an uncontrollable member. He says here, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. We find this all within this sixth verse here. So he uses two illustrations here to show that it is destructive. The fire and then hell. And as he takes this up here, we brought in the metaphor last time that a fire is set ablaze by a small spark. Small spark. And James likened that small spark to the tongue. And fire is one of those elements that's incredibly destructive. But there's one thing that we have to remember about fire, is that it requires fuel to work. I don't know how many times I've been camping or even in the hard upstate New York when I get my wood in and my wood's not dry. Trying to get a wood fire going with wet wood is a real challenge. It's just frustrating, to say the least. But yet, if that wood is dry and I have kindling, it's gonna go, no matter what, whether I'm camping or trying to get my fire going. And if you look at the California fires, what's been happening there, and we've seen it every year, it seems, there is plenty of dead wood on the ground. And that all it takes, even an electric wire, they say, that's why they supposedly cut off the power, can start these fires out there. And then you combine that with the other element needed, which is wind, and these fires can destroy millions of acres in a little bit of time. So fire is so destructive. Interestingly, October 8th in 1871, a woman by the name of Mrs. O'Leary had a barn, and presumably one of her cows kicked over a lantern in the barn, and it started a fire consuming the whole barn, not only consuming the whole barn, but it consumed most of the city of Chicago, destroying 17,500 buildings, the Great Chicago Fire, killing 300 people and putting thousands, 125,000 actually, out of homes, made them homeless. That was just from one fire. So fire is a destructive element. It's one of those elements that will continue indefinitely if it has the fuel. And so the tongue is set among our members, staining the entire course of life, like a fire. The fuel of the tongue is the sinful heart. And while it can lay dormant for some time, like a dry forest, it's ripe for the spark of another, perhaps a bitter heart or a jealous heart or an envious heart, sinful heart. It's ripe for a disgruntled person to say one word out of spite, or however it could be done, to start a fire. The book of Proverbs deals a lot with the tongue, doesn't it? And following the use of fire as a metaphor, we look at a couple of verses at least, but there's many. Solomon said, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire." In Proverbs 16:27. In Proverbs 26:21, he says, "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contagious man to kindle strife." A contentious man to kindle strife. So James knew how quickly rumors or stories could spread. And we know them better today as gossip. Fire is a good way to describe rumors. They travel fast. But we also see here that James tells us that it is set on fire by hell. And this word hell is from the Greek word Gehenna, which literally meant Valley of Hinnom, which was a deep gorge in southwest part of Jerusalem, where trash and dead animals and rubbish were burned. And the fires there were always burning. And it was used by the Lord to describe the never-ending torment of the place of the damned, the punishment of the wicked, an unquenchable fire. It's the place of Satan's domain. And so since we are children of the devil is a liar from the beginning, it makes sense that the source of the wicked speech, the source of it is from hell. The source is hellish from where it comes from. And we think about it, it's kind of strange that people take pride in themselves and they boast in themselves. And yet, if they were to keep their mouths shut, they would recognize that there would be a lot of peace that would come. But the tongue is not able to be controlled, as some would think. In verse 7, James tells us that it's worse than the beasts. That's going to be something that James uses to really add some humility to us, because we're not as advanced and refined as we might think we are. We're not as civilized as we think we are. And so James wants us to know that it's not only is a fire, not only does it come from hell, but it's worse than the beasts. Look what he says. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So he's speaking about how beasts can be tamed. And you think about that. Animals are able to be tamed. Maybe some are more difficult than others, but they can be tamed. And yet they are far less intelligent than you and me. They are far less intelligent, far less, even some of them are pretty vile creatures, but they can be tamed. And I can't help but think of this illustration that I heard long ago from an old preacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He told a story of a man that had been fishing on a dock for a long period of time during the day. He finally landed himself a very large bass. He landed it on the dock, and there was two women that happened to come along at the same time. And they were chiding him and saying how cruel it was that he would take this fish, and they were making all kinds of comments about it, and he didn't say anything. And finally, after he got the hook out and put the fish in his bag, he said, "Ladies, if that fish had kept its mouth shut, it never would have been caught." So true. So true. The mouth can get us into a lot of trouble. In verse 8, though, notice that James says something that's even more humbling. He talks about how animals can be tamed, but then he shows how our tongue is untamable. Our tongue is untamable. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So having shown the cursed influence of the tongue, he will show how difficult the cure is. And the proposition that James makes here from looking at these natural occurrences is that the human tongue is far worse. It's untamable. And what a sad reality that when man fell into sin, he put himself lower in station than the beasts of the earth. So why do you boast, O man? Where is boasting then? We are depraved, we are wicked, and in fact, outright disgusting. We have no control. And James uses these words to describe the diabolical nature of the tongue. Even in us, the tongue can slip out of its sanctified cage and do great harm. So if you believe that there's something good in you this morning, if you think that you have something to offer and that you can somehow slide into heaven by your own works, this is a reminder to you and to all of us, me included, we have nothing to boast of because we know that this tongue can do some pretty nasty things. In fact, David, the man of God, prayed this in Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." David knew what the tongue could do, because he experienced it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul experienced it, didn't he? He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. So James tells us that it's untamable, and he backs that up with two other explanations of it. Firstly, by saying that it's a restless evil. Evil is indeed restless because it is in constant search of wickedness and trouble. As the prophet described metaphorically here, he said, "The wicked are a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters stir up mire and dirt." What a picture of the tongue. It can never be quiet. It must always be moving, always speaking, causing pain, causing anguish. Solomon wrote, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Proverbs 18, 6 through 7. Psalm 53, verse 4, "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" So James is saying here, the tongue is a restless evil. But he also says that it is a deadly poison. A deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. The tongue is described as deadly, and it can kill its victim. All someone has to do to destroy someone is to post something about them on the internet, and whether it's true or not true, that person is finished, done, destroyed. Doesn't matter if he or she is innocent. They're done. It's a poison that's deadly. The apostle described it in Romans chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 this way. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So it's a horrid picture, isn't it? Wow, it's like really overwhelming when you think about it. And it's kind of like, okay, what else can you say about me, Pastor? I know I'm bad. Am I that bad? Well, I just want you to know, as a doctor, I got to tell you what the disease is before I give you the cure. Yes, you are rotten to the core, and so am I. Our hearts can do some pretty nasty things through our tongues. How tempting is it to snap at someone? How tempting is it to say something, some innuendo about somebody, something unkind, something unloving, as opposed to denying ourselves or how we feel? And you see, what should happen when we read James' account is we should be, wow, this is humbling. It should be so humbling that we would want to put a muzzle on our lips. True humility that comes from the Spirit of God is actually what will enable us to speak, which is good to the use of edifying, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit. But James isn't done. He's going to go further. And secondly, then, he says it's a great or giant hypocrisy. The tongue is hypocritical. And James notes the problem of being double-tongued, or saying one thing one moment and then saying something else in the other moment. And it's reflective of one who is under trial and under tests, who is incapable of living out his faith when tempted or tried. And so think of this as Christians. We live in a world that's very skeptical, very much filled with doubt. And there's not a lot of evidence of authentic Christianity that's out there. And we see it especially in our speech. A child will certainly learn this, learn his doctrine in the church, but he might unlearn it from the tongue of his parents. So James tells us this, which shows the hypocrisy of it by how we bless God, number one, and number two, how we curse people. Notice he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So we bless God. Now we do that when we come into the assembly together, or we come into prayer time together, and we praise the Lord publicly and attribute to him all that is due. And that's the idea behind blessing, is to speak well of. That word means to speak well of. The Greek would be eulogetos. And we can speak very well of God with eloquence and give an impression of godliness, but this does not mean that we are not always sincere. We can really mean it when we praise God. But then all of a sudden, we can see something else. And James shows us what happens out of the same mouth. And that's what he brings here. We curse people. Here we express our disgust and our impatience with others. And this is sometimes right after we bless God. And it does not appear that James is speaking about pronouncing a curse or an imprecation as a seer or a prophet would do. But it can happen right after you've spent time with God. Right after you've been having that time of devotions with God. And then something hits you the wrong way, and you hear somebody say something, and then you say something back, and then you say, uh-oh, what have I done? We can speak harshly. You might find it after church. A couple might be very supportive of their pastor in the assembly, but they might have roast pastor for dinner. And don't think it doesn't happen, because it does. It does happen. Someone may compliment one of the brethren, but then rail at him the next because of their dissatisfaction. Because why? That tongue within us is filled with a deadly poison. One of the most prominent records of this is in the Gospels with our good friend Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we remember that. But then in Matthew chapter 26, we read that he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And all of this adds up to an empty faith, a faith that has no works. It is inconsistent. It is double-minded. And James brings us home by saying that this all comes from the same mouth, the same mouth. And he says, brothers, these things ought not to be. These things ought not to be. My brothers, he says. these things ought not to be. So does that mean that the Christian is incapable of speaking evil? Well, I think all of you know. And all of you can testify. And all of you can say with humility in your heart, wow, yeah, there's been times where I've not been good with my tongue. I have not controlled my tongue. So he's giving a very strong reproof as an apostle, as a pastor, as a brother. And the form of speech here is a very strong negative, which is actually the only place in the New Testament where this is used. He wants his hearers to fully comprehend the contradiction that is being lived out by those who have a loose tongue. And he wants them to know that there's no place in the Christian life for duplicitous speech. No, nowhere. It's intolerable. It's unacceptable. It's inexcusable. So finally, he's going to show them how incongruous it is by appealing to them from the opposites in nature. And he deals with four things. We'll go through them fairly quickly here. But James is actually deriving this from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, where Jesus said, "How can good fruit come out of a bramble?" In other words, Jesus was dealing with the fruit, and the tree had to show the evidence of what that tree was by the fruit that it produced. If you want to look at the passage, if you have time, it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. But I believe this is how James just kind of regurgitated that into this section of illustrations that he gives. And the first one here is salt and fresh water. He says here, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?" Obviously not. A spring has one source. It is generally from under the ground. It surfaces, giving an abundance of fresh, clean water. It does not give forth fresh and salt water. Not part fresh, not part salt. That would be unnatural. It's not something to be found in the order of things. So James wants his readers to know, hey, this is not a natural occurrence. And he's following up with what he's saying about blessing and cursing. It's not a natural thing. Good speech and bad speech are unnatural being together. Then he jumps over to the next illustration. "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives?" Obviously not. That's another unnatural thing. A fig tree produces figs. Olive trees produce olives. So Jesus showed this, that you can tell a tree by its fruit. If someone claims to be a Christian yet speaks like a worldly person, one could hardly affirm that his faith was authentic. Then grapes. A grapevine produces figs? Obviously not. He's illustrating the same picture again by looking at the grapevine, the most common plant that they could relate to. It's not going to produce figs. And then, can a salt water pond produce fresh water? Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with saltwater ponds. We had them all the time when I was growing up in Connecticut. And only saltwater fish came out of them. There was no fresh water there. You can't blend salt water and fresh water. The more fresh water you add does not nullify the salt that's in there. And that is unusable for drinking. So if someone speaks cursing and then speaks good, it does not nullify the cursing, in other words. Our speech has permanent effects, which is the best reason to curb it. So what James is saying here is that True religion will not have contradictions. A truly religious man cannot allow them. So as we conclude this and apply this, and as we've seen the message of the tongue and seen this description that James is giving in the form of a reproof, we could say one of two things. We could say, well, you know what? I think I'm going to be a lot more careful about what I say. I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. From now on, that's what I'm going to do. Now that's okay. I mean, you know, that might be a good thing to say, but it's really not a biblical thing to say, because you have to ask yourself the question, can you? Can you keep your mouth shut? Well, just wait till the next test. And you and I will both find out, no, not really. And James has been saying this all along. Where does he say it? Verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's not even possible, James is telling us. So what James is saying when he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be, it's a reminder. James is giving you and me a reminder that you and I need the gospel. We need the gospel. It's not just that we give the gospel to unsaved people. As Christians, you and I need the gospel. We need the gospel not only because we're sinners, but we need the gospel to convince us that we need the reminders of what the gospel does day in and day out. We need the gospel every minute of the day. As Christians, we need the gospel because we need to be reminded every day about Jesus' death that provides the remedy for the tongue. First, that all wicked things that have come from within can be controlled if we know the Lord as our Savior, because we are forgiven, you say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that the sins of the tongue have been nailed to the cross. Isn't that good news about that? After you've heard all this incriminating thing. The sins of the tongue have been nailed to the cross. And what is important for us is that Jesus commanded us that we take up the cross. And when we take up the cross, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we live in a state of self-denial. And it is here that the Spirit of Christ enables us to have the speech that is filled with self-control, which is one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what James refers to back in chapter, the beginning of the chapter of chapter 3. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. Who can do that? The mature man, the person who has been through the paces and who has been growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we also recognize within our own weaknesses that one of the main ingredients for an uncontrollable tongue is the heart. Our hearts, if not right, and if our hearts are not in the right frame, we are prime to have an uncontrollable tongue. The heart can be dry tinder. If you're not a person that spends time in the Word and meditates in the Word and saturates yourself with the Word, then your hearts become dry. If you're not a person that spends time in praying and asking God to apply the Word into your heart, then your heart can become dry. Solomon wisely wrote in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention dies down." It behooves us that we dampen the tinder of our hearts with the rain and the dew of heaven. And the word of God is like water and can dampen that tinder. So we need to be constantly in prayer and in the word and in feeding upon the Lord Jesus. I want to read in closing a cry for deliverance from the valley of vision here. Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to thyself. I am thy child and should bear thy image. Enable me to recognize my death unto sin when it tempts me. May I be deaf unto its voice. Deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. So what is this Puritan saying when he prays this prayer? He's preaching the gospel to himself. That's what we have to do. Notice how he prays here. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. I abhor my body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, pride. Forgive and kill these vices. Have mercy on my unbelief, on my corrupt and wandering heart. When thy blessings come, I begin to idolize them and set my affection on some beloved object. Children, friends, wealth, honor. Cleanse this spiritual adultery and give me chastity. Close my heart to all but thee. Sin is my greatest curse. Let thy victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in my life. Help me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in my trust of thee, to love thee with soul, body, mind, and strength, to love my fellow man as I love myself, to be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners, to master my tongue, and keep the door of my lips. Fill me with grace daily, that my life be a fountain of sweet water. Preaching the gospel to himself. And that, my friends, is the cure for all that James is speaking about here. So I trust that you will think about that. That you'll be humbled by the words that you speak unadvisedly with your lips, and that you will be driven to the cross, and that you will confess your sin and recognize that there is great forgiveness with our merciful Lord, who forgives all thine iniquities and heals all thy diseases. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your grace, your mercy, thankful that you died for all of our sins, the sins of the tongue, as well as the sins of laziness and indolence and the sins of materialism and all the things that we find ourselves stumbling in this present life. Help us, O God, to consider these things today in light of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.